Okay, this is message three. Message two was forgotten to be mentioned as message two, but this is message three. 2 Timothy 2, and I want to read the first 7 verses, and then we'll look at them together. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if any man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us. Well, remember, we've been saying, and we keep going to repeat this so you don't forget it, that the theme here is individual faithfulness in a time of corporate failure. Just talking to Brother Austin at the break there, and just saying that one of the classic examples would be the example of Joshua and Caleb. All around them, there was massive failure, wasn't there? People, the children of Israel that came up out of Egypt, they'd seen God do the great plagues upon Pharaoh. They'd seen great things, the Red Sea parted, all this kind of stuff. And yet, when they got to Kadesh Barnea, they saw the giants, but they didn't see the Lord. And so for the next 40 years, that whole generation just wandered around in circles until they died. You imagine that, just wandering in circles till they died. So Joshua and Caleb, for 40 years, attended funerals of carnal people. That's all they did. And yet, at the end of it, can you imagine, these guys had not lost their zeal or enthusiasm for the work of God. I'll tell you, these men ought to be heroes in our thinking. To put up with complaining, belly-aching, whining people for 40 years, attend all their funerals, watch them all die, and then at the end of it, to Caleb say, give me this mountain, that's impressive, isn't it? And what we're saying is 2 Timothy is a similar scenario, where there's failure, everybody in Asia, they've all abandoned Paul, they've left him, there's a departure on every side, it's kind of declension, difficult times, and Paul is saying to Timothy, you be faithful when all around there's unfaithfulness. You walk with God. You be the man of God. You be the Joshua. You be the Caleb of your generation. So, we said in chapter 2, we've got these 7 figures of a man of God, or word pictures of a man of God, and we've already looked at my son in verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we talked about that special relationship that Paul had with Timothy, in that he had had the privilege of giving the gospel to Timothy, and Timothy had got saved under his ministry, and so he was a son in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 2, this is where we'll break in, it says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. And so he tells Timothy, first of all, in verse 1, to be strong. I kind of skipped over that, need to go back to that. And of course, for Timothy, this is particularly relevant ministry about being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because Timothy wasn't particularly a strong man in the sense that, well, first of all, 1 Timothy 4:12, he's called a youth. Let no man despise thy youth, remember. So first of all, he's only a young fella. And remember, he's been left with the responsibility, really, of carrying on the work that Paul had started. What an amazing thing. I mean, obviously there must have been a difference between their day and our day. Because can you imagine giving a youth the responsibility of carrying the gospel to a whole generation? That's what's been given to Timothy. Well, I don't know what happened, but we've dropped the ball somewhere, haven't we? We don't expect anything out of young people till they're 25 years of age. What happened? Do you know that the, I don't know if you know much about the history of the, quote, Brethren movement. But when these men began to break bread in Dublin in 1825, you know it was a youth movement? I don't know if you realize that. One of the guys there was 19, William Stokes. The oldest person there was 28. And these individuals became the world leaders in Bible prophecy. They started a revolution. Up to then, nobody would ever dream of getting up and breaking bread. That was the clergyman's job, and nobody would dare do it. These men did it. And they were young. Hudson Taylor was 16 when he presented his body a living sacrifice, and he was 21 when he hit the shores of China. People still talk about him in China to this day. And he's 21 years of age. Well, Timothy's like that. He's a young fella. And he's been given the responsibility of carrying on the work of the great Apostle Paul. And I say all this to say that our problem is we expect so little of our young people, and they rise up to meet that expectation. We need to raise the bar and expect more from them. My oldest boy, James, when we were in a small assembly, and when he was 12, he started sharing at the breaking of bread. Because there weren't that many guys there to do it. He started praying at the prayer meeting, and now he's preaching. And some place I go, they'll say, keep practicing, you'll get to be as good as your son. He's 23. But he's been doing it for a long time. Why? Well, when he got baptized, I sat down with him and I said, now you're coming into fellowship, this is what's expected of you. Right? We expect something out of you. Not just to be there, just to be present, you know, and kind of sometimes physically present, but mentally somewhere else. You've seen the look. No, we expect you to be involved. And you know what? When there's involvement, there's ownership. That true? The more involved you become, the more it becomes your assembly rather than your dad's assembly or your mother's assembly. If your kids are not engaged, it's always, we're going to your church, we're doing what, but when they get involved, it's theirs. And they care about it more. It means more to them. And so Timothy is, as a youth, is already involved in the things of God. And his problem was, because he's young, there's a danger. People might just dismiss him. Oh, you're only a young buck. What can you say? Let no man despise thy youth, he says. Because if you're teaching the word of God, it has authority. You don't have the authority. God's word has authority. My son James used to be bothered about that. He used to say, well, Dad, how can I tell these people when I'm so young how to straighten their lives up? I said, James, it's not you telling them. It's when you teach God's word, that's the standard and that's the authority. And then they have to do something with that. And once you know that, a young person can speak with authority. Spurgeon started out preaching as a, what, 15-year-old, 16-year-old. He was the pastor of one of the biggest churches in London before he was 20 years of age. How did he see such fruit? The authority was the word of God. I don't have any authority. This is thus saith the Lord that has the authority, isn't it? So it's, of course, you need to be respectful of your elders and all the rest of it, but God's word is the standard. Just hold that up and give something, people something to rally to, what the word of God says. Well, not only was he a young man, he was a delicate man. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. By the way, this is not a license for social drinking. It's not meant to be that at all. Listen, if you were living in those days, you couldn't just go to the faucet and turn the tap on and there'd be water you could drink. It's like that in many countries in the world today. You can't drink the water unless you put it through filters. When we were in the Philippines, we used to have a filter and we used to have to put bleach in the water before we could drink it. You can't just drink it because it'd give you all kinds of eebie-jeebies. We used to call it Chanko tummy in the Philippines because the doctor was Dr. Chanko and his advice was always the same. Eat yogurt, eat yogurt, eat yogurt. You know, I was sick of yogurt. That was the only thing that kept everything in that was supposed to be in. So in those days, you couldn't buy Coca-Cola. That's a mercy, isn't it? You couldn't buy Coca-Cola. So what did people drink? Wine. For their stomach's sake, not to give them a buzz or a high, so that they didn't get sick. So this is not a kind of a license for social drinking. What it's saying is telling us something about Timothy, that he had a delicate constitution. So not only is he a young guy, he's got a delicate constitution, and of course we know that he needed encouragement to stir up his gift. So there's a bit of timidity, a bit of kind of holding back here, and so he says, Timothy, you have to be strong. Sure he does. He's a young guy being left with all this responsibility. He needs to be strong. Where's he going to get his strength from? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Remember the connection? 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Right? My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so what he's saying is, Timothy, you need the Lord's strength. You need divine help, assistance from the Lord. That's what you need in order to be strong. Despite your inadequacies, despite all these things, you need to get your strength from the Lord. Timothy's not alone in that, is he? Don't we all need to get our strength from the Lord? We need to depend on Him. I remember when I was just a young believer, myself and another guy used to do open-air preaching in the city of Leeds. And we'd go into the shopping precinct and we'd set up we had a sketchboard and we'd preach for 2 hours on a Saturday morning, every Saturday morning. And every Saturday morning I had stomach problems. I was hoping it would be raining because I was really nervous about it. And even when I got up to stand, my knees would be knocking. Weakness. You feel weak. But it's amazing, we really prayed those. I mean, many a time we would pray all night, Friday night, before we'd go out and preach Saturday, because we felt the need of divine help. And when you got up there, it was amazing how you're standing there, knees knocking, all of a sudden, you just get strength. It's like a wind comes over, and you preach and hold forth in great liberty. And where is it coming from? It's certainly not from us. We'd have done anything to get out of it if we could. It's from the Lord. And so, Timothy, you need that resource. You need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Now, I want you to notice, this is the deposit that we've been talking about, that sacred deposit that had been given to Timothy. And notice how it was done. It wasn't, sometimes we get this idea that discipleship has to be one-on-one. Don't we tend to think in those terms these days about disciple-making? It's kind of you with one individual. Well, notice what he says here. The things that thou hast heard of me, what comes next? Among many witnesses. In other words, it was done in a collective setting. There were other people there that heard it too. What I'm saying is that sometimes we get this idea that unless somebody disciples me, how am I ever going to grow? Listen, if you actually just pay attention to what's being taught in the regular teaching of the assembly and begin to apply it, you'll actually grow. We forget that these days. You see, this is the society where everybody needs personal attention. That's why we go to shrinks, you know, because we need some personal, somebody to listen to me and somebody, you know, I can pour out my inner self and all this kind of garbage. You know, that's the day we're living in. You know, for centuries in church history, people got help by simply listening to the Word of God as it was preached. The preachers were called physicians of souls, not because they did it one-on-one, but that they taught the Word of God and people actually listened. You know, it's an amazing thing. We have classes on hermeneutics and how to preach. You know what we should have? Classes on how to listen. How to be a good listener. Do you know that preaching is a two-way street? There's an engagement here. There's speaking and there's hearing. And if you work on your hearing, I'll work on my speaking. We'll see what happens. Something good might happen. But I'll be honest, I go to places and I can tell you who I preach to. It's a little lady that sits in the second row and she's coming off the seat at me and I quote in scripture, she's doing it with me. She's mouthing the words and I preach to her because she's interested. The rest of them, it looks like you're in a mortuary. You're just sat there, kind of phased out, this kind of holy pious look where your eyes are closed and you kind of, you know, look like you're meditating, but really you're sleeping. That's what it is. And so you say, I didn't get much out of the message. Did you put anything into it? That's the question. Did you come engaged? Did you come determined and saying, Lord, what do you have to say to me this morning? I want to hear your voice. That's the key, isn't it? I remember Steve Holshizer, he's a brave man. He takes topics that most people just would leave alone. But I remember him at a conference actually giving a message on how to listen to a message. It was excellent. It really was. Little tips about how to stay engaged. See, all I'm saying is that Timothy, the deposit that he got, most of it was done in a corporate setting. The things that you've heard of me among many witnesses. And there was a lot of people there. But Timothy was there, and Timothy was engaged. He was listening, and he got a lot out of it. And he benefited, and he began to apply it. And he actually really started to grow. And I can honestly say that no individual discipled me. Nobody. So how did I get it? Listening, taking notes, asking, Lord, what do you want me to apply? That's how it works. And it still works if you're willing to work. You get out of meetings exactly what you put in. And that's the same with anything in life, right? Anything in life, the more you put into it, the more you get out of it. That's just a simple principle. And so Timothy, he heard these things. And of course, remember the strategy is Paul commits it to Timothy. Timothy commits it to faithful men, and faithful men will teach others also. That's four generations. Paul, the older man, Timothy, the younger man, he's teaching others also, and then the others are going to teach others also, and they're just going to keep on going. And so the truth is not going to die, even though it looks like everybody's abandoned it. If we adopt this strategy, it's going to pass on from generation to generation. He says, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men. Notice that? It's not to be changed. When Paul passes it to Timothy, Timothy passes the same thing on to faithful men. They'll teach others also the same thing. We're not supposed to kind of change. You know, truth is not meant to be like evolution. You know, it kind of develops as it goes. The same body of truth is supposed to be passed on from generation to generation, unchanged. And so this form of sound words is to be committed. The deposit was given to Timothy to keep it, to guard it, but now he's also instructed to pass it on. And as he passes it on, of course, it'll become even more real to him. And notice who he's to give it to. And here's the difficulty. Here is where our problem lies. He says, commit to faithful men. You know, that's a real problem, isn't it? It's not a new problem, by the way. Look back at Proverbs with me. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6. It's a great scripture, this. It says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. In other words, everybody wants to tell you how great they are. But a faithful man, who can find? You get the idea that it's a rarity to find a faithful man? Somebody who is really faithful? And so this is the dilemma. He says, commit it to faithful men. And we're supposed to be faithful. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, I don't know whether you realize it or not, but when the sacred deposit of truth is given to you, the idea is now you're a steward of that truth. And one day, you're going to give an account to the master. Right? There's a day of accountability coming. And so, you're required to be faithful with the truth. You know, one of the things that I find really bothers me is that often, we give ministries to unfaithful people because we hope it makes them faithful. You ever seen that? You know, if we just give them something to do, maybe they'll get serious. Scripture doesn't say that. What it says is, if somebody is faithful, you give them more responsibility because they're already faithful. I remember one time, pulling my children out of a Sunday school class. And you say, well, why would you do such a thing like that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the teacher, the Sunday school teacher, never went to the Lord's Supper. And I thought, I don't care what you're teaching my children. You're unteaching my children every time you don't show up at the Lord's Supper. You're saying it's really not that important. You say, oh, you're a nasty guy, Mike. You really are. Well, probably I am. I don't know. But I'm saying, what right do you have to teach my children if you're not even faithful in something the Lord has commanded us to do? You see? You're unteaching everything you're saying. And so it wasn't popular. It wasn't a popular decision. When we come along with five kids, everybody immediately they think, ah, the Sunday school, wonderful, you know. Look at this, all these bodies. But actually, I think it's my responsibility to teach my kids. Sunday school can supplement it, but the book stops here. And I'm concerned that my children are getting good examples as well as good teaching. That's important to me. And so, he says, this idea of faithful. I heard a statement years ago, and it was a life-changing statement, and one that we should think about. It says this: if everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? Now you think through that for a minute. If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? See, you can't run a New Testament church on unfaithful people. Don't work, does it? But, you know, if you have a professional staff, they can make it look good no matter what, can't they? Because they're paid to do that. They're paid to be there. They're paid to run the programs, and it looks good. But when it's just us, if we come to the Lord's Supper, guys, and we're not prepared, it's obvious, isn't it? You know, we don't have any professionals to make it look good, to do it up a bit. It's as good as we are. In our heart preparation. And so in assembly life, if you're faithful, it's going to make a difference. But if you're not, it's going to make a difference. Very negative one. And what amazes me is people who are never late to work, never miss a day. When it comes to the assembly, it's, what is it, morbidus sabbaticus. Sabbath sickness. You know, it's amazing. And I know people that have missed on Sunday, so they, to be sure, they'd be there on Monday at work. I'm not going to miss that. What are we saying? My employer is more important than the Lord. That's what we're saying. Aren't we? So this concept of faithfulness is important. And in every respect. And so if you're trying to pass the truth on, if you try and pass it to somebody who's unfaithful, it's like putting your eggs in a basket that has a hole in the bottom, isn't it? What's the good of it? Even unfaithful people are not going to do, they're not going to pass it on. They're not going to do anything with it because they can't show themselves to be faithful. So you've got to find faithful men. You know, what's amazing is that so much of our attention in church life is geared to the unfaithful. It is. You know, we've got to have programs to keep the unfaithful happy. We've got to have nice, kind of light, jocular music to keep the unfaithful. And the saints that are serious are often neglected. Because all our energy is geared to the unfaithful. Isn't that amazing? But it's true. And that's the way it is in most churches, is we spend all our time trying to help the unfaithful to become faithful. And then the ones that are faithful, well, they have to get their help somewhere else. So he says, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so the whole point of teaching the Word of God and passing it on is not only communicating the truth to them, but giving them tips about how they can pass it on to others too. One of the things that I did recently, I was speaking to a group of young men, and I taught the scriptures, but I also taught them the principles that were used in studying the scriptures. In other words, the Bible study methods that came up with the conclusions. Why? So that they'll be able to study themselves and then pass on the truth. And I think we need to think that way. These principles are very important. Pass it on. And so he says, you need to pass it on to people who are faithful and who will be able to teach others also. And so he says in verse 3, thou therefore, moving on now to another picture, he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardness. He says, thou therefore, in contrast to those of Asia, that when the heat came on, they abandoned ship. But he says, you, if they don't them, you need to endure. You need to stay under. Take your share of sufferings. He's not asking Timothy to do something that he hasn't done himself. Paul's life is an example of suffering for the cause of Christ, isn't it? And so he's asking him now, you do these things. And as a good soldier. Paul uses the analogy of warfare a lot, doesn't he? And of course he had a lot of experience. He was chained in his first imprisonment. He was chained to a soldier 24/7. So he knows a little bit about soldiers. And he knows about what a soldier's life is. And many of his illustrations, 2 Corinthians, he talks about the weapons of our warfare. Ephesians 6, again, he talks about wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so he's constantly using the warfare analogy. And what he's saying to us is, you need to realize this. We are involved in a war. We are. We're involved in the conflict of the ages. And there are principalities and powers, there are forces of wickedness that are against us. And we're in a war, and I don't know whether we realize that, but we really are. And he says, well, part of being in the war is that you have to endure hardness. I find war very interesting. In fact, the history of the Second World War fascinates me, and I've read a lot of books on these young men, and many of them were nothing but kids, really. Some of them even lied about their age so they could go and join up. Many of them were young, and they had to go through a lot of hard, rigorous training to learn discipline, right? They had to be disciplined individuals. And then when they went out into the battlefield, I mean, I remember reading about the Battle of the Bulge and these guys absolutely freezing in the trenches. And it was tough. If they were going to win victory, they had to know something of suffering if they were going to defeat the enemy. And so the picture here is this. Timothy, you're a young guy, you're just a youth and all the rest of it, but listen, you signed up for something here. You're in the military now. You're in the army, boy. You better learn that. And part of being in the army is you've got to endure hardship. It's tough. It's not an easy life. And how does that fit with some of the radio preachers that we hear these days? I'm not quite sure how you fit that together, right? That as a Christian, you should expect prosperity and wealth and everything should be wonderful and, you know, kind of come to Christ. And from then on, it's just going to be plain sailing until you're in heaven. You know, that's not the experience of most Christians in the world even today. Now, I told some of you about the trip that I made to China in 2004 and got to visit the underground church. And we met in a big apartment complex that wasn't finished. No furniture in there, no carpeting, nothing, just a kind of stone wall, wasn't even painted building, no heat. Very cold outside, no chairs. And people came in twos and threes because they didn't want to draw attention to themselves. And we get in this room. And here we are, everybody's standing in this room, and it's absolutely free. I had long johns on. I had a big, thick coat. And I was frozen. My back was absolutely freezing. And they said, no singing. You don't want to draw attention to yourself, so there's no singing. So they said, through an interpreter, Brother Atwood, we want the word. And he said, we want 2 hours, they said. 2 hours. Now, what would we do if the heat wasn't working? Yeah, I know exactly what we'd... You know, we'd cancel the meetings, wouldn't we? They wanted 2 hours. And when I finished, you know what? They were actually weeping for joy at having God's word expounded to them. You know what? They knew something about enduring hardness, didn't they? Some of them had been in prison camps because of their faith. Some of them had been, you know, the Christmas trees that you buy from Walgreens and these places? Well, they had been involved in putting those little kind of sockets on end that the lights get screwed into. And their finger ends were worn off because they had to do so many every hour, you know, or else they'd get beat. And these people know what it is to endure hardness for the Lord. And most of the people around the world know that. We live in a fantasy world, in a sense, here in North America. And of course, I'm glad I live here. I'm not complaining about that. But I'm saying, we don't want to endure any hardness for the Lord. Don't want my routine disturbed. I work all day. I got to sit in front of the lazy boy and just kind of relax. I don't want to go out and visit the saints or go and knock on somebody's door. I want to relax. We don't want to do anything. And yet this is war, and we've got to be good soldiers. And in a war, there's enemies, there's casualties, and there's a need for obedience to orders and proper discipline. Is it Isaac Watts that wrote, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" You notice he says, not only endure hardness to the good soldier of Jesus Christ, but no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. What he's saying is that this is, you know, there are soldiers and there are those who are soldiers in a war. In other words, you might be a soldier stationed at Fort Gordon, right? Which is it's in Augusta, a nice area. But, you know, there's no bullets flying. I mean, this is pretty, it's a peace. Those same guys get transferred to Iraq or to Afghanistan. They're still soldiers, but they're at war. And there's a difference, right? Things that they could do at Fort Gordon, they're not going to do over there. You're a different scenario now. You're actually in the heat of battle, you see. And so the picture here is not just a soldier, but a soldier actually in the battle. He's not on leave. It's not during peacetime, but it's a soldier on active duty. And he says he doesn't entangle himself, he doesn't interweave his life with the ordinary affairs of life anymore. And of course we understand that when you're not at war, that's a different story. And you know, most of these soldiers live fairly normal lives while they're back on base. But when you're on the front line, it's a different scenario. People that went into France on D-Day, some of them didn't get home for years on end. Some of them made tremendous sacrifices. The affairs of normal life was a foreign idea. In fact, that's why some of them struggled when they came back, because they had been in a combat zone for years. And it was hard for them to adjust to civilian life. And what he's saying is that we're supposed to be at war, and we're also supposed to be in a combat zone. So it's time for sacrifice. Time for making tough decisions and doing hard things and not becoming entangled in the affairs of this life. You think that we have a problem by being easily entangled in the affairs of this life? Well, we sure get caught up in the affairs of this life, don't we? We really do. And right now, guess what we're caught up with? I know what we caught in November. Was it the 4th or whatever it is? Is that when it is? November the 4th. We're caught up with that right now. Why? We're entangled. And we think about that maybe more than we're thinking about the Word of God. Maybe more than we're thinking about the work of God. You see, that's on our minds. We're entangled. Tough to detangle yourself, isn't it? But again, if we realize we're at war here, and I'm not talking about, quote, the culture war. I'm talking about conflict of the ages here. And our weapons are not carnal, they're spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And so we need to somehow, if we can just pull ourselves back from this and be more involved in the conflict. You know, that was the idea behind the Salvation Army. It was this model of the soldier, and he had his uniform, and he had discipline, and he went out, and he took the battle to the enemy. I remember reading about the first Salvation Army martyr. This was in Woking, in Surrey, in England. And this woman, a little lady, caused so much damage to the business of the bars in this district where she was going out witnessing to people, that actually the local bar owners organized a mob and they beat her to death. Because one little woman with the uniform on, was shutting down their business with their faithful gospel preaching. So they said, we got to shut her down. But we don't know anything about that, do we? This aggression of taking the fight to the enemy and really being in an active warfare, well, that was the thinking behind the Salvation Army. Many things are permissible when you're home on leave that are not tolerated on the battlefront. So when do you suspect you'll be home on leave? When you're in heaven. You see, right now, things that, if we really believe there's a war on, that there needs to be a massive change in our thinking. And then, notice what he says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. The one who's enlisted him, the one who's enrolled him into the ranks of the army, is the one we should be pleasing. And of course, like Enoch, we should have this testimony that we walk with God and that we please God. And that's the thinking here. He's chosen him to be a soldier. The commander-in-chief has chosen us to serve in his army. And so the idea, the key thought is, abstain from undue occupation with other things that we might please him that's called us to be a soldier. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb. Then in verse 5, he moves on now to the next picture, and that's the athlete. And he says, if any man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, unless he strive lawfully. And so the idea now is competing in the Greek games. Paul uses this illustration, and he's saying that a competitor in the Greek games, the forerunner of our Olympic games, well, he had to be of Greek birth at that time, and he had to train for 10 months of rigid discipline before competing in the various events. I remember years ago, there was a British athlete called Daley Thompson. And I forget what Olympics it was, a long time ago, but he was competing for the decathlon. And it was... Decathlon is 10 events, and it's really, to win that medal, you've got to show yourself to be good at lots of things, you know, pole vault, rowing, all kinds of different things. And so there was a documentary about this guy, and it was amazing what he did without to get the prize. He got up every morning at a very early hour. He'd run for several miles. His diet was affected. There were things that normally would be legitimate that he set aside because he had his eye on the prize, you see. He was running to win. That was the idea. And he got it. And of course, apart from me, nobody here has ever heard of Daley Thompson. Probably. Anybody here heard of Daley Thompson before? Now, if it had been an American athlete, you might have remembered him. But you see, other athletes actually win gold medals as well as Americans. And this was a British guy. And he won. And I remember him, but very few would. You see, the interesting thing is that gold medal, in few generations, most people will never remember who these people are, right? But he says, we're running a race, and the reward we get is of eternal consequence, isn't it? Eternal. Not a temporal thing, not something that's going to be easily forgotten. But at the same time, there's a discipline about these athletes to win this temporary prize. And we need to exercise some discipline too. You know, if you want to know your Bible, it takes discipline. You want to be effective in serving the Lord, there's a discipline involved in, isn't there, in those kind of things? And so he said, we need to do that. But also, there's the other idea, and that is that these athletes, they have to also abide by the rules. Okay, here's an athlete you might remember. Remember Ben Johnson? Anybody remember Ben Johnson? Was it Carl Lewis that he ran again and he beat him? I think it was Carl Lewis. And he ran against him, Canadian, and he won the gold. And, of course, straight away, there's all these, you know, athletic shoe companies wanting to sign him up for lucrative contacts and all the rest of it. And then they did a drug test. And he was on dope. He was being doped. Or what do they give him? I don't know what they give him. Steroids. And you see, he did not strive lawfully. And so it was a disgrace. Instead of being, he went from being a national hero to a national disgrace overnight. Because he didn't follow the rules. And as we serve the Lord, we need to do God's work in God's way. Right? There are principles in the Word of God that we have to abide by. And again, this is the answer against pragmatism. You see, pragmatism says it doesn't matter how you do it as long as you get results. Well, it does matter how you do it, doesn't it? You can't just do it any old how, because this guy did it by using steroids. And he got results. But it wasn't done lawfully. It wasn't done right. And so, I think Corinthians 3 could well be in view here about the judgment seat of Christ. And be careful how we build. No foundation than that which is laid. 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And so the whole idea is this, that how we do God's work is important. It's not just doing it, but doing it according to the principles that God has revealed in Scripture. It needs to be done according to the rules. And at the end of it, there's a proper reward for proper conduct. Careful obedience to certain laws, the motive is reward, winning the crown. And then we want to talk now about the farmer. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. And of course, I was with some farmers last week. Last Lord's Day, I had lunch with a family, and they're tobacco farmers. Don't want to go into the ethics of that. That's between them and the Lord. But they're believers, and that's what they do. And they were saying that they're a couple with two boys, and their lads are now following them into farming. But you know what they said? They often work 14-hour days. And they work. Physical work. And what he's saying is that if you really want to serve the Lord, the Lord's work is first and foremost work. And so he likens it to a farmer. Now, it's good you get to taste the fruits. And I got to taste some of the fruits of their garden, their labors. And it was delicious. Right? I brought home with me. They have muscadine grapes, and I brought some grape juice home with me that they had made. And I'll tell you, that stuff you buy from the store is a poor imitation of the real thing. It was absolutely delicious. And they get to taste all these good fruits, but to do that, the work is hard. If we want to taste some of the blessings of the gospel work, there's nothing like it. Being in a Bible study, evangelistically, and the lights go on, and somebody you're sharing the gospel with gets saved. I want to tell you, it is absolutely, the fruit of that tastes wonderful. You have to pull you off the ceiling, it's so exciting. It's brilliant to be involved in that. But it's a lot of work to get to that point, isn't it? And so what he's saying, the farmer, you know, what does the farmer do? Well, he's got to plow, and then he's got to sow, and then he's got to weed it, and there's a lot of work before he ever gets to the stage of tasting the fruit. And if we want to see fruit in the work of God, we've got to do the work. That's part of the problem, isn't it? We want to see the fruit, but we don't want to do the work. If you don't sow, what does it say next? You won't reap. Is it the reason we're not seeing people saved? Because we're not doing the work? Could that be the reason? If you're not sowing, you're not going to reap. It's just simple as that. And so this whole analogy is that the farming life is hard work. And of course, if God's work is hard work, if we want to taste of the fruits, are we willing to put the work in? Of course, if you put the work in, you're going to get the taste, and they're addicted to farming. These people now, their boys don't want to do anything else. They love farming. I guess they like the fruits of their labors. But they have to work hard. And so, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And that reminds you, you know the Psalms, when ever so often you'll have a Psalm that will say, Selah. Just think about this. Just ponder this. So already he's given these four pictures, the son, and he's given the soldier, the athlete, and then he's given the husbandman, and then he says, now just think about this now. Just pause for a minute, think about it, consider it, and the Lord will give you understanding. Because Paul often talks about praying for understanding, praying that we'd get it, that we'd really grasp what he's trying to teach us. And so the key thought, strenuous, unremitting toil, and the blessing is that we get to partake of the fruit. Problem is today that we want to taste the fruit without doing the work. And of course, maybe that's a product of the culture we live in. Everything's instant, right? Instant. Everything. I'm thankful that you haven't gone over to instant coffee yet. Certainly in England, I grew up on instant coffee. The real perk thing is much, much better. But generally, everything's instant, right? We want everything instantly, but we miss something in the process of doing the work. And of course, the work in itself was good for these farmers. You know, my problem is that I eat like a farmer, but I don't work like a farmer. And you can tell it has its problems. But these people on the farm, they were eating like farmers, but they were working like farmers, and they didn't have any weight problems. And so in the spiritual realm, we need to get some exercise. Right? We need to do some work. We need to get out there and do something. And if we do, then we'll get to taste the fruit, and it will be very good and satisfying and healthy for us all. So are we soldiers fighting in the battle? Are we athletes running the race? Are we farmers sowing and reaping? And if we are, then we'll see a different type of Christianity. And so Timothy is saying, this is what you've got to do. And then, of course, verse 8, great verse here. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The greatest motivation for service, for being the soldier, for being the farmer, for being the athlete is don't ever forget Jesus Christ. Doing the work for the work's sake is no joy at all. Doing it for him is the most important. Remember him. Don't lose sight of him. Do it for him. Because you love him. If you love me, keep my commands. It's our love for Christ is the essential thing that he wants us to remember. Keep this always in mind. In fact, that's the tense here. It's always called this. Keep on remembering. Keep this idea in the present tense. Don't ever forget. And of course, what he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, in the Christian life, there's suffering, there's hardship, there's difficulty. And then he says, remember Jesus Christ. See? Did he know anything about suffering and hardship and difficulty and labor and all of these things? Did he? Sure he did. Should the servant expect any different treatment to the master? Should we? How was his experience? What was it like for him? Well, he suffered, didn't he? We know he did. He suffered rejection and reproach. He suffered. He worked hard, long days, long hours. Sometimes, he said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the son of man has nowhere to sleep. I sometimes find, you know, I sleep in lots of different beds. I could tell you great stories about the different beds that I've slept in. But I keep reminding myself that I've never had to sleep on the ground yet. You know, outside, under the stars. Unless I wanted to. I've never had to. But the Lord has. He didn't have anywhere to sleep. And so, again, are we willing to keep in mind the Lord and what he went through? And notice how it's usually Paul puts, remember Christ Jesus, because he emphasizes the Messiah who was the human Jesus. But now he does it the other way. Remember Jesus, who is the Messiah. He's emphasizing his humanity first. And keeping in mind that coming here and what he suffered when he took on humanity. He was of the seed of David. You know, in 1 Timothy, There's a lot of debate about endless genealogies. 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And what he's saying is, really the only genealogy that really matters is the one that proves that Jesus Christ is the direct lineage of David and has by birthright the right to the throne. And he did. He was the only one that was fitting to sit on David's throne. But he's not there yet, is he? He's not on David's throne. He's going to go there, but how did he get the throne? Not just because of his birthright, but he suffered first, didn't he? He suffered. And then he'll enter into his glory, won't he? Suffering first, glory to follow. Okay? That's the picture. And he wants us to see that. And of course, not just him. The whole of the epistle of 1 Peter. If you wanted to summarize 1 Peter in two words, it would be this. Suffering and glory. Suffering first, glory to follow. If that was the Savior's experience, why do you want to do it the different way around? Your experience, if you really want to follow him, is going to be exactly the same. Suffering now, glory to follow. There's a day of glory coming. There is a day when we'll reign with him. There is a day when we'll sit on thrones judging. That day's coming, but suffering first, glory to follow. That's the picture. And he says, don't forget that. Remember that. Keep that in mind. That Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Well, if he was raised from the dead, that means they must have killed him first. See? Look what his experience was. So Timothy, you've got to endure hardness. You've got to know something of suffering because that's the pattern. In fact, this risen Lord was the one that had appeared to Paul. And he says, according to my gospel. Notice that phrase, according to my gospel. He mentions it in Romans 2:16. He mentions it in Romans 16:25. And he mentions it here, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Isn't it interesting that because of this gospel, he's in the Mamertine prison in Rome. Because of this gospel, he's in that damn terrible dungeon. And you know what he says? It's my gospel. He still owns it personally. It's mine. And obviously it speaks of it in terms of endearment and delight. This is mine. And yet he's suffering so much for it. And he says, wherein I suffer trouble, verse 9, as an evildoer. That word, the Greek word that's used there, is used one other place in the New Testament. And it's used in Luke 23 when it talks about the Lord Jesus being crucified between two malefactors or criminals. And so he says, I am suffering trouble as a criminal. Now, Paul had not committed any crime. So in a sense, he was not a criminal, but he's suffering like a criminal. Why was he suffering like a criminal? He's suffering like a criminal because that's how he was viewed by the society of that day. And by the way, don't be surprised if you get to experience that too. Isn't it interesting? And I've just been thinking about this a lot recently. In our day in which we live, the ultimate sin is to have a big carbon footprint. You can murder your own offspring, and that's perfectly acceptable. But if you drive in a Suburban, you don't care about the planet. That's what you know, you're, isn't that the way it is? What a day in which we're living. And to believe in the gospel, you're a narrow-minded, fundamentalist bigot, and you ought to be a tolerant person. Isn't that the day in which we're living? It's not far away that, and I think it seems to be heading in this direction, that we will be viewed as criminals. I had that experience recently. I was over in England, and I visited my cousins. And my cousin Susan, in all sincerity and all honesty, asked me what I was doing to save the planet. And I mean, this is what they're talking about over in Europe. This is the big issue. What are you doing to save the planet? I said, I'm driving my Suburban, my 5.8 liter V8 around and enjoying every minute of it. She was horrified. Why you do it? You know, why you drive around in a little kind of micro car? Can't fit in one. That's why, probably. But you know, it's just that whole mentality is that the ultimate evil is to not care about the planet. I believe in global warming. I just preached on the tribulation period. It's hard not to believe in global warming. Well, this planet's gonna get hot. And you know, all of the sea creatures are gonna be killed. And all the trees are gonna be burned up. And I don't know what the tree huggers are gonna do when that's going on. They will be in fits, won't they? But you know what's amazing is our Lord Jesus is gonna show that when he comes back, he's going to make all things new and it will be even better than it was before. But you see, that's what they're doing. That's their mission in life. And so Paul's constituted as a criminal. Why? Because popular society said at that day, being a Christian is a criminal thing. But it really wasn't. In the eyes of God, he was doing exactly what he should be doing. And so we have to hold firm to what we believe and what we know is the truth, no matter what the popular culture is saying. And so he says, I suffer troubles and evildoer, even to bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That they can tie us up, they can put us in prison, but it's not going to stop the spread of the word of God. And it's a wonderful thing to look at countries in the world where they tried to ban the Bible. It's amazing. I mean, you tell somebody not to read something, what are they going to do? They're going to read it. I remember Jabe saying that some of the gospel literature, I think in one communist country, they had stamped it, please do not read. What are you going to do when it says, please do not read? You've got to read it, aren't you? And that's exactly what happened. And so we need to remember that no matter how they silence people, and no matter how big it gets, God's word is not bound. And it's still spreading around the globe. I'll finish with this little story. But in China, one of the exciting things that's happening over there, and I don't know whether you've heard of this Back to Jerusalem movement. Anybody heard of that? But the Chinese believers, they have observed that the gospel historically has always gone west. And so it began in Israel, and it went west to Europe. And then from Europe, it came west to North America. From North America, it went west into Asia. And now it's come to China. You know what they're saying? They believe that the globe, the circling of the globe with the gospel, that it's now their responsibility to go west with the gospel. Well, from China, if they go west, you know where they're going to go? Right through the Middle East, back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. And they realize that between them, the Chinese church, and Jerusalem, it's nearly all Muslim lands. And so they believe it's God's mission is for them to take the gospel to the Islamic world. And they've already began. They have 100,000 missionaries already involved. And they're beginning with the Chinese-speaking Muslim world. They're beginning there and they're working their way across Asia. And what they say is that the 60 years of communism was God's Bible school for them. They've been imprisoned, they've been beaten, they've known what it is to be starving. And they said, what can the Muslims do to us that the communists haven't already done? This is God preparing us to take the gospel back to Jerusalem. You see, the word of God is not bound. And that's the encouraging thing, isn't it? Yeah, we might see twilight in the West. If this is all you saw the Christian world, you might have reason to be discouraged. But listen, God is working. God is working around this world in ways that we don't... When we get to glory, isn't it going to be amazing to find out what God has been... Because you said one thing for sure, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And he's doing it right now. Whether we can see it right now or not, doesn't matter. It's happening. Well, it's a good time for us to close. Let's pray. Father, we're just asking that some of these word pictures that have been used here, passed on to Timothy, that we might, Lord, be willing to take seriously the Christian life. That we might see that we really are at war, that we have a real enemy, and that this is a real battle. And we ask that we might be willing to endure hardness. That we might be willing to strive lawfully according to the rules. that we might be willing to be like those hard-working farmers, that because they sow, because they plow, because they reap, they get to taste of the beautiful fruit. We want to taste that fruit. We don't want to just hear about it, we want to taste it. So we ask that we might be willing to apply these things to our personal lives and be more engaged in the things of God. Help us, too, to be better listeners in the collective context of the Word of God being taught, that we might seize the opportunity to learn and grow and develop and even to pass the faith on to others. And we'll give thee the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.